Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would use Your Word to separate sin from sinner, even today. Discern our thoughts and our motives, Lord. Search us. Relieve us from the burden of our sins. Purify us by the power of Your Word. We ask that You cut away that which does not please You with that two-edged sword, that You use it with great power and precision. We pray that there would be none left here today who do not know You. Let them feel, Lord Jesus, Your eyes, which burn like a flame of fire. Consume the dross. Search us out, Lord. Remind us that Christianity is not merely an external expression of principles and laws. It is that, but born of a heart change produced only by You. We cannot manufacture true Christian obedience, because true Christian obedience transcends the actions of the hand into the intentions of the heart. And that is a space that no man can reach into, a space beyond the operation of men. We require an act of divine grace. We require salvation. We thank You that You see all and that You know all and that You search right into the center of our beings. And we thank You that though none of us can stand up to that scrutiny, You have supplied to us one who could. And it was the Lord Jesus. And only by His grace do any of us stand before You. Remind us of this today. As the Hebrews needed to be reminded that they stand in Your presence only by grace, so too it is with us. So apply that sword to our souls, to our hearts, and to our minds. Let it penetrate. We thank You for Your Word, which is alive. Let it bring life to those here who have no spiritual life, and let it renew the lives of those here who do. It is a living Word, and we are alive by the power of that Word. Let us feel that power today. We pray again for movement of the Holy Spirit, Lord, in application of these things, and we pray this in Your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. There are certain Bible verses that are extremely commonly quoted and widely referenced amongst Christians. Maybe in this there's a top 50. That might be the most known, most quoted. One of them happens to be the text that we are going to be dealing with today, which is Hebrews 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, this verse is widely known and oft quoted for very good reason. It's a powerful passage, and it speaks of the profound power of God's Word, which is, of course, the lifeblood of the Christian and of the Christian faith. So, if anything, I think it should be quoted more. Referencing this verse commonly and consistently is clearly a good thing, and it's not the kind of good thing that you can get too much of. But with verses like this that are as ubiquitously known and mentioned, you will commonly find that they're not actually that well understood. Which is counterintuitive, right? Because you think that the more familiar you are with a given verse, the more familiar you'd be with its proper interpretation, able to account for its direct context, and thus aware of its most direct application. But such is not the case. Rather, familiarity seems to facilitate a certain kind of false confidence. We know this, we've all heard this so many times. Everybody knows what this is all about, what it really means. It's sort of like when your parents repeatedly gave you the same piece of critical life advice and you always just assumed that you really did understand what they were saying, but then one day you were finally given the necessary context in which you could really apply that for the first time, and you sort of went, oh shoot, that's what mom and dad meant. Now, because this kind of error goes beyond the verse that we're dealing with from our text, let me take a moment here to address the category with you so that we can all learn how to avoid this mistake with other passages as well. And I'll do this through my own experience in preaching to you all from back a while, but nevertheless, the first time I recall encountering this dynamic with a verse as a pastor was with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And when I preached to you from that text, it was not just your misapprehensions that had to be corrected for those of you that were there back then. It was my own as well, because my familiarity with this verse had also bred a sort of misplaced confidence. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 is this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, this is pretty easily another one of these 50 most known, most quoted verses. But how is it commonly applied by those who are quoting it? Now, the answer is generally, with respect to all sins that a Christian might commit, that a Christian does commit. Now, does that apply to all sin? Well, yes, of course it does. You're talking about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Clearly, he is grieved by anything that is sin, so yes. But that is not the direct application according to the passage. The direct application, and thus the most important one, is how we Christians speak to each other. And part of the reason why this is very commonly missed is because when we quote that verse, we tend to drop the conjunction at the beginning of it. So instead of, "and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption," we just end up saying more commonly, "do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." But the "and" there is key, because behind it lies the context which alone gives us the most direct application. And that is from verse 29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And then you have the "and." Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Furthermore, when you keep reading, you understand that the postscript helps fill in yet more of the proper and most direct application, which is in verses 31 and 32, "Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also graciously forgiven you." That is actually how the text is teaching you to not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the implications of this, again, they are myriad and they go well beyond speech. You can and should extrapolate a greater principle and apply it broadly. But you also must not do so at the expense of what is being explicitly taught, which is that it is especially grievous to the Holy Spirit of God when Christ's sheep devour other of Christ's sheep with their tongues. And so don't. Right? Likewise, though, when we quote Hebrews 4:12, we commonly drop the conjunction there, which is "for," and typically with the same effect, which is that we end up with a broad interpretation, but one that is given at the expense of the most important one, and in this case, the most important ones, as there are multiple doctrines and principles given in the preceding section, which feed into this verse, and which are also clarified in the proceeding section. So I think that the effort today needs to be putting that conjunction back where it belongs. We're going to let the four do the good and necessary work that it was put there to do. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And what this means is rightly identifying the relationship that this verse has to the first four chapters of this book, with a special focus on the section which we have been dealing with now for several weeks, which is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 to Hebrews 4, verse 13. It also means identifying how this was applied to the people who originally received it. However, also be aware that there is a conjunction following this verse, which is and connecting it to the thoughts that follow, and so we'll be paying close attention to that as well. Now, I'm going to develop this for you in points, and the structure of the points that I'll be giving you is not necessarily from least to greatest, but I am going to leave the greatest for last because it is the most crucial, and if you know anything about public speaking, you know that people typically remember the things you give them first and the things you give them last, and I want this then to stick in your mind, so I will give it to you last. Now, for the sake of context, we're going to read the entire section again together as we begin to get into the text. Hebrews 3:12 through 4:13. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Well, it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news, that's the gospel, proclaimed to us, just as they also, but the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. All right, so the questions before us are as follows. What relationship does this verse have to the first four chapters of this book, and especially what I just read to you? And also, what relationship do they have to what follows, given again that there is another conjunction that we have to look at? And also, don't forget, we need to answer the question of how this applied to the people who originally received it. Well, first, I'm beginning to answer some of these questions. Hebrews 4:12 is yet another rebuke of their reliance upon non-canonical, extra-biblical, rabbinical teachings. And as I say another, let me remind you of the first. Okay, we encountered this for the first time back in chapter 1. The apostle was arguing the supremacy of the Son over and above angels. He is about to make his argument from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, but he prefaces it with the words, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" For to which of the angels did he ever say? Who's the he? The he is God. And where has God spoken? God has spoken in his written word. And so what he's saying is there is no record of this in the written word. You guys are getting this stuff from an external source, and you need to stop relying upon that external source. That was a rebuke of their reliance upon those sources. Well, here again, you have another rebuke and correction of this kind. And so you could read verse 12 in the following way. For the word of God, not your sources, not yourselves, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, you don't answer to men, you answer to God. And if you are going to be concerned with the rabbinical teachings of a particular rabbi, then it ought to be that rabbi to whom it was said, Rabboni, by Mary Magdalene when she realized he was alive outside of the tomb. Because going back to the beginning of chapter 3, that rabbi is the builder of the house that Moses merely worked in. And according to chapter 1, he is also the Father's final word, and he has revealed himself as well as the will of the Father in his written word. She applies by the work of his Spirit. This verse then functions as a dramatic way of affirming a critical and very simple Christian maxim, and that is you'd better have chapter and verse for that. We believe X, Y, Z about angels. God, good. Okay. Chapter and verse, please. And as you give chapter and verse for that, do also, please, provide proper exegesis and application. And we believe such and such about Moses. Okay, again, chapter and verse. We believe a certain thing about the nature and role of the Sabbath. Chapter and verse. And we believe X, Y, Z about the present nature and role of the priestly office. Again, chapter and verse, and again, you will need to accompany that with proper exegesis and application. They are not doing this, and this is a big part of the explanation for why they are receiving what they are receiving in verse 12. But although all of those issues and more are in view in this correction, instruction, and rebuke, the most direct application clearly pertains to the concept of Sabbath, which has most recently been brought to the fore by our author, and that is why our next observation is that true Sabbath and true Sabbath keeping is defined by God's word and not by them. And this is review for us at this point, but what is the truest application of the Sabbath? You can say one of two things, I think, probably more, and mean basically the same thing. You could say it's entering into Christ. You could say it's the gospel by which we enter into our rest, who is Christ. But it is through the gospel. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15, to remind you. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called 2 days, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Again, the issue there is belief, and that is belief in God's plan of salvation. But then from this passage, our author continues to use the ancient Israelites as an example of those deprived of true Sabbath because of their unbelief, and he builds this argument right up into Hebrews 4:12, and I will show you this beginning back in verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So what is the primary issue dealt with in context? It is Sabbath. And what is Sabbath primarily about? It is primarily about entering into eternal Sabbath or eternal rest through the gospel. So they had better get that right? And how can they get that right? Only by submitting to God's living word as the highest authority on the matter. And as I say living word, the alive nature of this word leads us into our next point, which is that our author is drawing a sharp contrast between God's living word and their former dead works, which they are presently in danger of returning to. And for an explicit statement on dead works, we can look a couple chapters into the future. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." However, though the explicit statement occurs there, the concept of dead works has been being developed since chapter 1. Because dead works is not just about adherence to abrogated laws, it also refers to the dead doctrines that motivate that sort of thing, and also errant beliefs on the supremacy of angels and the like. And this is known from a number of different angles, but one is that the concept of dead works from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, as we will see when we get there, consists within a discussion of doctrine, actually, not really as much practice. And this is a really critical point because I have heard, and I recently referenced this in a sermon, I've heard Christians refer to Mormons as true Christians based upon them supposedly producing good works, or as Jesus termed it, good fruit. First off, there is no good fruit without a proper confession of Christ as per Hebrews 3:12 and verse 13, and especially chapter 4 and verse 14. If you have what is supposed to be good fruit in that instance with a corrupt confession, then what you really have is just filthy rags. Second, a proper confession of Christ and the gospel is in fact the most critical element of the good works or good fruit, or we might say here, living works or living fruit, as opposed to the kind that is dead on the vine. If belief is the most critical issue, and it is, as we have been stressing, then what you believe is the most critical work or fruit. And this is the work that the living word produces in souls that have actually been made alive by it. This is the point, and they have badly missed it. And they have badly missed it because they have tortured the minutiae of lesser matters while neglecting this much more primary matter of a living word, which must then, of course, produce living faith as per their own scriptures, which speak of this constantly. And let me show you this now. We'll start from the Old Testament texts with just an acknowledgement of the effects of the first words that were ever spoken, which were spoken by the Son of God, and they were what? Let there be light. And let there be light beget life to all things. Because nothing lives without life, without light, right? Not man, not animal, not plant. And remember, one of the lessons from the Genesis creation account is that whatsoever is begotten according to the kind which beget it. You remember that statement, each one according to its kind. Mommy and daddy hippopotamus, baby hippopotamus, so on and so forth. But relating that to the words of God, if the words of God make alive, then what are the words of God? They are alive. And as an aside, but one I think that desperately needs to be made, this is why no counseling but Christian counseling from God's word can actually help heal the human soul. I have a certain internet radio station that I use, and I am now pounded constantly by advertisements for secular therapy, which is a little disconcerting because I know that they program these algorithms to go after you specifically based upon what they think you need, so perhaps they know something about me that I don't know about myself. Anyhow, constantly, more than any other kind of advertisement, I receive this. But that will not do. Because those are pagans giving pagan counsel. I can be assured that none of those people are going to be giving me Bible verses. None of those people are going to be giving me Christian counsel. None of them are going to be giving me living words of God. Now, my soul needs to be made alive. It needs to be given life. And that single observation right there ought to ring the death knell for all secular psychology, and I do mean all of it. Dead sinners should see that their only hope for real therapy is manifest in the command of Jesus for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Right? Lazarus, come forth. Who else could command that and actually produce compliance? Nobody. Nobody. Had to be the one whose very words had the power to give life, who is only Christ. Jordan Peterson can teach you how to make your bed, and that has some utility, but only the Lord Jesus can make you alive. But to bring it back to our text, the scriptures which the Hebrews being written to don't understand nearly so well as they ought testify to this explicitly and constantly. And we'll continue here from the testimony of the Old Testament. Zechariah 1, 3 through 6 says, "Return to me, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I may return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets called out, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares Yahweh. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my slaves, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they returned and said, as Yahweh of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has done with us. In other words, you know where your forefathers are. You have visited their graves. They are buried and they are dead. And yet, what of my word? It lives. Because it must. It is living. And the nature of its life is eternal. How about this famous account from Ezekiel 37? The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around, and behold, there were so many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a rumbling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who were killed, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and done it, declares Yahweh. Whose words but his can do that? Yeah, I think the biggest lesson here for Christians specifically isn't even that God's words make alive. It is that making alive is why God speaks, at least to his saints. Dead letters from dead men abound. They fill many shelves. But the Word of God is living and active. And if you are a Christian, it is living and active inside of you. On this, Matthew Henry wrote, quote, those who do not know the word of God call it a dead letter. But he says it is quick compared to the light, and nothing is quicker than the light. But it is not only quick, but quickening. It is a vital light. It is a living word. Saints die and sinners die, but it is a living word. The word will turn the inside of a sinner out and let him see all that is in his heart. Oh, and that right there is what the Hebrews desperately need. They need to be unmasked. They need to be cut, but cut to the quick, as we say, and cut to the quick by a quickening word, one that cuts sharper than any two-edged sword. And for our final point, I'd like to explore that reference with you for a bit, as well as its implications. And so the final point is that the reference to a two-edged sword piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow is apparently designed to conjure thoughts of the work of the old covenant priests, which prefigured the work of Christ. And I say this on account of where the argumentation goes next. And to see where the argumentation goes next, please look to the progression of thought starting in verse 12. We're going to run through verse 13, and then I think by the time we get to verse 14, we will have what we need. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, so from here we have verse 13, and is that conjunction which joins back, connects this thought to that which precedes it. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. And though we haven't really developed this concept yet from that particular verse, that is obviously an extension of the primary verse that we're dealing with. Then picking up in verse 14, we have a different concept introduced that these flow into, and it is connected by the therefore. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. It's a great high priest. So there's the therefore, just the conjunction pointing backwards from Jesus being our great high priest. And it also points backwards to the living word, which is a two-edged sword. Now, since we're talking about the priesthood now, what did priests use in their principal work? They used very sharp knives. And why did they use very sharp knives? Because they did the literal work which this figurative reference builds upon but applies spiritually, and that is the work, as I've noted numerous times as of late in this series, of a butcher. Now, you can be sure that if your work consists in slaughtering and meticulously dissecting parts and portions of animals per very specific commands, you have the finest, sharpest cutlery. And every one of these Hebrews that are receiving this instruction, they have seen the Levitical priest use these tools of their trade. But you know what tool they've never seen any of them use as they perform this work of God in the temple? A two-edged sword. How would a human priest cutting up an animal even effectively wield that sort of an instrument? No time to reset in between strokes. In order to make sense of the use of this particular implement, you'd have to be so ruthlessly efficient that the knife once laid at the carcass of the animal would never again get raised. That's why you would use it, so that you could engage in just a ceaseless sawing motion back and forth. Blades, plural, getting deeper and deeper, and yet no precision lost whatsoever. Otherwise, you don't need two blades, one on either side. You just sink the one, reset, use it again, use it again. Now, in literal terms, separating bone from marrow can be done, but it is not done easily, and so nobody would use a two-edged sword. Because, again, it would be unwieldy. It is too large. It is too imprecise. And yet, not when it's wielded by the living word. In a spiritual context, he does it with this instrument with alacrity, not again with the parts of an animal, with their biology, which are not so easily separated, but piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit into the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And let me here just mention, because I feel I ought, that there is a distinction between soul and spirit here. Typically in Scripture, there is not. They are used synonymously, but I do believe here, because they seem to be distinct, that the soul would refer more to the mind, the consciousness of a man, and spirit more to his emotion. Typically, those are encompassed in the same term. But here I believe they are divided, and so that is what is at play. That is what this sword is separating, which is the Word of God. Oh, how different this priest is to the ones to which they are accustomed. All of them have knives. But of only one was it ever said of any apostle, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like furnished bronze, when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and having in his right hand seven stars, and a sharp two-edged sword, which comes out of his mouth, and his face was like the sun shining in its power. And with this sword he cuts down the dead, and with this sword he cuts from the dead that which is dead, in order to make them alive forevermore. And all priests also have eyes, but only his burn as a flame, a fire. Now let's talk brass tacks here for a moment. How are the Hebrews, who are the original recipients of what we are now studying, how are they possibly going to stand up to this kind of scrutiny? And to answer this, let's backtrack for just a bit, and we're going to place ourselves in their situation as much as we can. Their law-keeping externally is impeccable. No doubt concerning the fourth commandment, especially Sabbath-keeping. You can assume, as I said previously, that these are the sorts of folks who were counting the number of steps that they were taking on the Sabbath. You can also assume that among them there might be some who would remove their prosthetic limbs so that they weren't accused of doing work on the Sabbath by carrying them. Sorts of people that if they had been paraplegics, which is an extreme example, they would have crawled using their nubs to the temple before potentially violating that. Also, these people have secret knowledge. At least they believe they have secret knowledge. Knowledge beyond that which is given in the Word of God, knowledge concerning angels and Mosaic application that no doubt goes beyond what was written by Moses, as well as it does misapprehend it, but still they are confident, or at least they were, until they heard the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. Well, I don't think they're as confident in their secret knowledge anymore, knowing that there is a secret knowledge concerning them which is known by the Almighty. And I think they might be slightly less confident in their law-keeping, in their Sabbath-keeping, knowing that it isn't just the doing that is being assessed, but the motives. What is a person in this situation to do? What is the answer? When you feel the heat of this gaze and you really understand that you have been seen right to the center of yourself and every wicked motivation that you have had, and you have had hundreds in a given day, they have all been seen. What is a person in this situation to do? Oh, they're to take hold of their confession, which is what comes next. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. Well, what else would you take hold of? At that point, I think you might abhor yourself. I think you'd probably run away from your own morality, your own spirituality, and your own law-keeping. Because you don't have anywhere else to hide. You've been hiding. You've been hiding in the temple. You've been hiding behind religious exercise. But now all of you is laid bare before King Jesus, by King Jesus. What this passage should be doing for the religious practitioner who does not know Christ but is confident in their own religious practice is it should be painting the room black. And it should be painting them into a corner, and it should be revealing to them that there are no windows and doors in this particular room. There is no escape, consisting of human effort, human ingenuity, an interpretation of doctrine, a reliance upon anything or anyone other than Christ. I am not your judge. It is entirely conceivable that there are people in this room that I think are Christians who are not. It is entirely conceivable that there are people in this room whom we all believe to be Christians who are not. Is the law of God written merely on your hand, Christian, or is it written also in your heart, you who claim to be a Christian? Because if it's not in the heart, then it doesn't matter, and you will take your place amongst the damned. Ours is not merely an external religion, and this is one of the aspects of it that makes it distinct from every other religion on the face of the earth. You honor this faith in word only and an external act only, you will be cast into everlasting darkness. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you cannot love him at all if you are not made to love him by him. Be made alive by a living word, or you will remain dead forever. Do you understand? I pray that you do. I pray that you feel the awesome power of the Word of God today and that you simply trust the Lord Jesus. Because given the nature of the scrutiny again, you simply do not have another way. You'll be justified by his law keeping or you will not be justified at all. Because he's the only one who never had a sinful thought. Ever. Who did all that he was supposed to do and for all the right reasons, always. Forsake your own righteousness and cry out to him that he may give you his. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the salvation that you have supplied to us, knowing and understanding that in light of your holiness, we could never approach you otherwise. There is not one of us who does not deserve hell, and there is not one of us who will escape hell, but by your grace is supplied by your Son. Oh, Lord, we pray for those here who do not know you. Do not, we pray, on their behalf, let them enter into your wrath. Draw them into your rest by the power of your word. Do that painful yet essential work of cutting away that heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Make them a new creature, even today. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.